Welcome to our Saturday night service. And tomorrow, of course, is Easter. It's a lot of fun. First service is a little earlier, but this is one first service. It's my favorite all year long. Of all first services, Easter Sunday takes the cake. So 7 o'clock at the stadium. As Chip mentioned, and for those who are listening by radio right now, that will be broadcast around the United States, the Sunday morning stadium service, at 8 o'clock Pacific time, 9 o'clock Mountain time, that's 10 o'clock Central, 11 o'clock Eastern. So, as well as the World Wide Web, that will be live streamed around the world. Right now, as you know, there are stations that are listening live. Our local station here in Albuquerque, as well as the Calvary Satellite Network of 250 around the country. Give them a warm hello. Well, that was certainly warm. Let's now turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Every single day, people die. Every hour, every minute, every second. It's the natural rhythm of life. In fact, every year, 133,350,000 people die. That's about 3 per second. And only 52,756,000 are born. That's 1.7 people per second. But we've come to accept that. That is, again, that's just how life happens. There's birth, there is death. It's a part of life. When someone is born, there's rejoicing. When somebody dies, there is mourning. And while funerals are pretty final, and death is very sober, sometimes there can be a twist in the event itself that is, well, unusual. I'll give you an example. There was a pastor, true story, officiating a funeral, and after the funeral, he was supposed to lead the funeral procession to the cemetery to bury the dead. He got in his car, driving down the road, flips on the radio, and his mind just wanders. He's lost in his thoughts, he's preoccupied, and as he's driving down the road, he passes a Kmart. And he remembers, oh, there's a few things I need. So he pulls into the parking lot, looks for a space, and he then glances in his rearview mirror and sees a whole string of cars with their lights on behind him. Oops, wrong turn. Or how about this one, another true story from South Africa. Pastor officiating a funeral, talking about the deceased, when suddenly the deceased sits up in the casket. That's right, a man faked his own death. His name, Talai George Sagwe of South Africa, he said, I just wanted to hear what people would say about me at my funeral. Now, he bought the casket and he said he's saving it for his real funeral. The authentic funeral, of course, that could happen quicker than he might think if he keeps that stuff up. Another unusual funeral was Leonid Brezhnev, the leader of the Soviet Union. George Bush said he attended that funeral and something very unusual happened. He said it was a typical Soviet funeral. It was cold, it was very stalwart, marching soldiers, steel helmets, a Marxist rhetoric. There was not a prayer, not a hymn, no mention of God at all. And then Brezhnev's wife walked up to her dead husband for one last look and traced on his chest the sign of the cross. A very simple gesture, but a very disturbing gesture in the Soviet bloc. In a godless culture proclaimed the sign of the cross on her dead husband. Tonight, we will look at a few verses in chapter 27, beginning in verse 50, with what happened as soon as Jesus died. Between his burial and his resurrection. When Jesus was born, there were some unusual circumstances. First of all, he was born of a virgin. That is unusual. Angels came and pronounced it. That's unusual. A star led magi from the east to where Jesus had been born. That was unusual. So we would probably expect that at his death there would be some unusual things that would happen, given who he was, who was dying. And of course, there were some unusual words spoken, as we have discovered in the last several weeks. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son, etc. Unusually gracious words spoken. It was also an unusual death because of the thick darkness that for 3 hours covered the land. It was also an unusual death because anyone who believes in that death for their salvation will be eternally saved. Unusual also because he got up again. He didn't last. He didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead, which we celebrate at Easter. But it was also unusual because of several odd circumstances that happened as soon as Jesus died. Verse 50 tells us what they are, and we'll consider them this evening. Jesus, it says, cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Series of strange disturbances, I'll call them. In fact, I've entitled this message, After Death Disturbances. Four disturbances occurred as Jesus breathed his last and his limp body hung on the cross before it was removed. First disturbance, look at verse 51, it was a ceremonial disturbance. It says in that verse, and behold, that's a word to draw our attention to it. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil is a cloth divider, was a cloth divider in the temple that was in Jerusalem. It was a cloth divider between the Holy of Holies and, at that time, the rest of the temple. Why was it cloth in a permanent structure? Simply because it was to remind them that their fathers once traveled through the desert with a portable tent-like structure, the tabernacle. If you remember, some of you back in the Old Testament, back in the tabernacle days, there was a portable structure. It was a courtyard, 150 feet deep, 75 feet wide, that they could set up on poles wherever they would stop. And inside that courtyard was a tent that was set up. Several different coverings. It measured 15 feet wide by 70 by 45 feet deep, and it was divided in two by a veil. That veil separated the holiest of all from the holy place right in front of it. Only a high priest could enter that holiest of all once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he would bring in blood, and he would go in there very carefully, I might add, making sure that he had covered all of his bases, atoned for his own sins personally, and with great fear and trembling. In fact, they had a rope tied to his ankle in case he died doing this so they could yank him out. And he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, to atone for the sins of the people. Well, since the tabernacle was gone, there was now a permanent temple in Jerusalem, and there was this veil. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, this was a huge veil, 60 feet high. 60 feet high, mostly blue, ornately embroidered. It served as a reminder. You could see it from a distance as you looked into the temple, that beautiful veil hanging down. It reminded people that God is holy, God is separate, and you just can't walk into his presence anytime you feel like it. A priest would represent you. But then, notice the veil was torn. And notice how. Not from bottom to top. A guy wasn't there doing this. From top to bottom. God ripped the veil. Which would cause quite a disturbance in the temple. Remember, it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And for all the Jerusalemites, their lambs are being sacrificed in the temple. They're being killed and given to them for the meal. So there's a crowd of people in the courtyard. There's a whole bunch of priests doing extra duty. And then they look up and the veil from top to bottom is ripped. What's going on? God is disturbing their worship. With a very poignant reminder about access. See, up to that point, the message was, stay out of here. You can't come close. You have to go through the priesthood. You have to go through these sacrifices. God is saying, that's over now. Ripping the veil, He is saying, welcome. Come close. Come in. Have intimate fellowship. That old system is over. Up until now, God was hidden to man. God was removed from access to man. And even those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament never removed their sins. Did you know that? The Hebrew word kafar, it just covered them up. Just like you would cover something with dirt, but it's still underneath the sand. But God removed the sin by His own Son dying on the cross. Listen to this commentary. It comes from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Did you get that once for all part? There's no veil anymore. There's no need for sacrifices anymore. The way has been opened for people to have access and fellowship with God because of the death of Jesus Christ. Once for all, you can have closeness with God that no believer under the Old Testament could ever have. An intimacy that doesn't need any mediator on earth. Direct access. Now here's something interesting. I read a couple of reports that though the veil was ripped from top to bottom, they sewed it back up. And they kept up the sacrifices until they could no more. 70 AD, we know, the Romans destroyed the temple and there has been no sacrifice since that era onward. But after this event, one report says they sewed it up. Isn't that typical of mankind? God rips what separated people from Him and man wants to neatly sew it up again. God simplifies, man complicates. God wants a relationship with people. Mankind will settle for rules and rituals and regulations. Listen, any system that complicates what God has simplified insults Him. It's an insult to Him. It goes against His work. Any system that would place a man between you and God is an insult. There is one mediator, the Bible says, between God and man, and who's that? The man, Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle said. He has opened the way up. That's the ceremonial disturbance. Look in verse 51 again for the second disturbance. After a ceremonial disturbance, there's a seismic disturbance. It says, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. This is not a mild tremor, by the way. I love to watch the Weather Channel. I know it's boring for some. It's like my favorite channel. And they show this earthquake report, usually on the West Coast, earthquake activity. Of course, where I'm from originally, you know, you'd feel it every few weeks or months. Oh, another earthquake, a little activity going on. So they have this little map that shows where the earthquakes happen this day, the activity. This is not earthquake activity. This is major seismic stuff. Because it says here, the rocks were split. This is major league. What does the earthquake mean? Well, if we look it up in the Bible, we find that sometimes when there was an earthquake, it spoke of the presence of God. God was there. He wants to make His presence known to people. For instance, on Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law, there was an earthquake. It says in Exodus 19, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." God was entering a covenant with His people. He was there. It was sort of like God saying, "I've shown up." It indicated His presence. At other times, it indicated not only His presence, but His power. Elijah flees down to Mount Horeb, and he's hiding out in the rocks, it says, from the wrath of Jezebel. And in 1 Kings 19, we read, "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, and after the wind, an earthquake." So it speaks sometimes of God's presence, sometimes of God's power, and sometimes it speaks of God's punishment. God's punishment. Listen to what David wrote in the Psalms. "The earth trembled and quaked. The fountains and the foundations were shook. They trembled because God was angry." Then all we have to do is read the book of Revelation, which predicts major earthquake activity upon the earth, stars falling from heaven, mountains being moved from their place, all of that speaking of God's judgment. It would seem that when God first created the earth, there was no seismic activity. It was a perfect, rumble-free environment. No weather channel maps of earthquake activity. Then came the fall. And not only did mankind come under the curse, but all of creation did. The whole earth did. Because Paul tells us, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. As soon as Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped. Ceremonial disturbance. The rocks shook. They were split. Seismic disturbance. It was as if the earth is reacting to the death of the Messiah upon its own surface in that very place where God was killed by man. The earth violently reacted. Also, I think it's a foretaste of coming judgment. When Jesus Christ returns, though He is the Savior of all, that's why He died, He will come the second time, not as a Savior, but as the judge. He will judge the heavens and the earth. God spoke through His Son the first time. They didn't listen to Him. Many still don't listen to Him. But He will come again, and people will listen to Him. For it says, "Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Ian McPherson was right. Where Christ once bore the world's frown, He'll one day wear the world's crown, reigning as King after He judges the earth. That's what I think the earthquake speaks of, God's presence, God's power, and a foretaste of judgment to come, reacting to this event that took place. It should be noted, because this is the cross, and we know why He died, that Jesus was taking punishment, right? He was taking the punishment for our sins on the cross so that you wouldn't have to. And so that I wouldn't have to. However, the flip side of the truth is, if you will not let Jesus Christ take your sin away from you, if you won't let Him bear your sin, then you will bear it alone yourself. That's how it works. He offers salvation freely. He comes to bear the sin of the world. Whoever will, let Him come, but not everyone will come. So He'll be either your Savior or He'll be your judge. And the earthquake reminds us of that. It was a busy day on a street in New York City. A young man felt a yank at the back of his neck, pulling his shirt. And it was a good thing because there was an oncoming truck just about ready to run the kid over. The kid didn't see it. The guy who yanked him was a venerable, older-looking gentleman. The kid kind of readjusted his shirt and thanked the older guy for saving his life. Several months later, a young man stood in a courtroom in New York City, being sentenced for a crime that he committed, and the judge looked down and said, "Do you have any last words, young man?" And this young man in the courtroom looked up at the judge and said, "Judge, I remember you. You remember me, right? 7th and Main, a couple months ago, I was the kid you saved from the oncoming truck. Surely you could do something for me now. And the judge very soberly reminded the young man how justice works. He said, "Son, then I was your Savior. Today I'm your judge." Jesus came as the Savior. But this portends of the judgment to come. He will be one or the other. Well, those are two disturbances that take place. Ceremonial disturbance, a seismic disturbance. Look at verse 52. We have a cemetery disturbance. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many." Now, with every phrase of this little story, it's getting stranger, right? It's getting bizarre. Dead men walking. Here they are. Sounds like Night of the Living Dead or something. The word cemetery means resting place or sleeping place. They woke up. And they're walking around. Walking around the city of Jerusalem. Now in those days, people didn't dig graves down 6 feet and bury the dead. They buried them in caves, or they would hewn out rock caverns and then seal them with a stone. They were buried above the ground. So the rock splitting would open up the tombs. Opening up the tombs, accompanied with that this rising of the dead. What is God doing? He's selectively raising up local people in Jerusalem who had died, who were believers. They trusted God under the old covenant. And notice that it says many of them. It doesn't say all of them. Just selectively, God picked certain dead believers to get up and walk around the city. Many of them. I know that brings up a lot of questions, probably more than it answers. Like, wouldn't they look really bad? Maybe. But maybe not. You know, Lazarus was raised from the dead after they said, "He's been dead 4 days. He stinks by now. He's already decayed. The flesh is decaying." Yet when he raised up, you know, he didn't look like it. It was like he was fixed. And probably what is happening is God restores these Old Testament saints to life in resurrected, glorified bodies fit for heaven. A preview of coming attractions. Their spirits that had been in the abode of the saved or the good spirits rejoined with their resurrected body fit for heaven, and they're walking around Jerusalem. Wonder who it was that was raised. Do you ever think about that? We don't know. We could only guess. We'll never know for sure until we get to heaven and find out. But maybe King David. He was buried there. That would wake a lot of people up. That would be a disturbance. Or how about Elijah? You know, every Passover they keep the door open waiting for Elijah. What if he came and said, "Here I am"? Whoa! Or John the Baptist, perhaps. Of course, he would be carrying his head. Hello! But I tell you what, this would get people's attention. And I think it had a profound effect, especially on Jewish leadership, because several months after this, it says a great many of the priests of Judaism were obedient to the faith in Jesus Christ. And I bet this had something to do with that. Why did this happen? Why resurrected Old Testament saints? Perhaps attesting to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, but I think the singular fact, the most important, is that they were demonstrating that Jesus Christ had conquered death. That's what the resurrection is all about. On the cross, he conquered the power of death. Not just his own death, but the death of everyone who believes. Jesus once predicted, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." Speaking of resurrection, this is a preview then of coming attractions. It's what you can expect in your future. Paul the Apostle said, "The dead in Christ will rise." Right now, as a believer, when you die, your spirit goes to immediately be with the Lord. You're present with the Lord, though your body goes into the grave awaiting the resurrection. The physical you, there's a separation between the spirit, the real you, the inner you, and the physical man. the physical you, though they'll fix you up as nice as they can in the casket, will rapidly decay. The internal organs, the muscles, the skeletal structure over time will decay. You'll be buried, placed out of sight. You will be in the presence of God awaiting the resurrected body and the joining of your spirit, which will happen for the believer at the rapture of the church. Jesus said, whoever believes in him has everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look forward to that. Your resurrection. You say, what will we look like in our resurrected body? Better. That's right. A whole lot better than we do now. The Bible says we are sown in corruption, we will be raised in incorruption. There's an epitaph that's on Benjamin Franklin's grave over in Philadelphia that reads, the body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. I like that. The book's not over yet. It'll come out again. It'll look a whole lot better. Incorruption. A cemetery disturbance. Fourth and finally, there's one other disturbance. It's the centurion's disturbance. Verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This is a fascinating study. A centurion, a very noble Roman soldier. A centurion meant that he was the leader of 100 men. That's what a century is. A centurion or a century, 100 Roman soldiers, was the building block of the Roman legion. Roman legion had 6,000 men in it. There were about 25 Roman legions worldwide. That's how many there were, 25. Within each legion of 6,000 men, there were 10 cohorts. This is how it works. Here's the breakdown. Legion, 6,000 men. Each legion has 10 cohorts of 600 men apiece. Each cohort has 3 maniples of 200 men each. Each maniple has 2 centuries, 100 and 100. He was a battle-hardened, war-weary soldier. And perhaps this was the centurion that was there when Jesus was arrested. Maybe he had the orders in his hands. We've come for Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he was the one that fell backwards when Jesus said, I'm the one. And perhaps also then this was the one that was there who helped flog Jesus with the flagellum, those whipping marks across his back. And perhaps also the centurion who watched Jesus carry the cross and had Jesus put up on the cross. This was the centurion who at the cross would have heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. This was the centurion who would have heard the repentant thief say, Oh Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He would have also heard the other insurrectionist curse him continually until death. He would have watched the whole thing, and this death made an incredible impact on him. I'm sure he had watched many people die before, who cursed as they died. Now here's this Jesus, saying what he said, dying in such grace, loving others as he died. And then he hears this unrepentant thief say, you saved others, save us. Cursing and mocking. That's a sad sight in and of itself. There's an old saying that goes, the saddest thing from birth to sod is a dying man who has no God. And he watched many men without God die. Now he's watching the Son of God die. And he says it. This was the Son of God. Maybe it was hearing that the veil in the temple was ripped. It was. The darkness that covered the land got his attention. The earthquake that shook everyone, everybody felt it. But more than that, there was a disturbance in his own heart. Notice it says that he was afraid. The Greek word phobeo, where we get phobia. It means he was terrified. The Amplified Bible says terribly frightened, filled with awe, sometimes translated panicked, where you get sweaty palms, fast heartbeat. That's his reaction. This war-hardened centurion, nothing scares those guys. He's scared. He's scared at this point. It's the same word when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water and thought he was a ghost. It says they were terrified, phobeo, filled with phobia. Same thing. It's just... Listen to what one commentator says. If it is true that a picture paints a thousand words, then there was a Roman centurion who got a dictionary full. All he did was see Jesus suffer. He never heard him preach. He never saw him heal. He never followed him through any crowd. He never witnessed him still the storms. He only witnessed the way he died. But that was all it took to cause this weather-worn soldier to take a giant step of faith. It says that the trueness of one's belief is revealed in pain. Genuineness and character are unveiled in misfortune. Faith is, at its best, not in three-piece suits on Sunday mornings or at VBS on summer days, but at hospital bedsides, cancer wards, and cemeteries. Now, it says that he was afraid. I think that he wasn't afraid because there was darkness and an earthquake and a veil that was torn. I think he was afraid that he had just helped kill the Son of God. That's what he was afraid of. You say, why do you say that, Skip? Because he heard the Sanhedrin proclaim to Pilate in his hearing, this man says he is the Son of God. Now, when all this happens at his death, the soldier goes, this is the Son of God. And he's panic-stricken. Luke adds this, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God. It's amazing to think, isn't it, that perhaps the very first convert after the crucifixion was this centurion. Placed his faith, oh, this is the Son of God. Glorifying God. I'll tell you, that speaks to me because in all of our lives, we have certain people in our minds that we think are just, they're just unreachable, right? They're too tough. They're too hardened. Can't break through to them. We've tried. We've said it all. They've heard the words. They've heard the gospel. God has ways to get their attention. And even at the cross, at the death of Christ, is this centurion confessing, this is the Son of God, and then glorifying God. Well, in the last several weeks, we have looked at the cross of Christ, including tonight, after his death, before his resurrection, which we'll talk more about tomorrow. The death of Christ, the cross, is the pinnacle, as we have said, of all redemptive history. This is the mountain peak. This is what we glory in, the Bible says. We glory in the cross. It's foolishness to those who don't understand because they're perishing. But it's the power of God to us who are being saved. Understand once more, this was not a miscarriage of Roman justice, primarily, though it was secondarily. This was not a murder plot by the Jewish nation. This was a plot by God. This was a plot by God to rescue you and me from our sins. That's what this was. This was God's arranging through history to die for the sins of the world. Why? How? Because he loves us. How? By a substitute. And he was the substitute. I want to close with this story. Happened during the Great Depression. Summer of 1937. John Griffith was in charge of raising and lowering a railroad drawbridge over the Mississippi River to let trains go by and then also to raise it up to let ships pass underneath. He decided one morning to take his 8-year-old son Greg with him, watch the thing go up and down. So he took him out, brought lunch. And around noon, he decided to raise the drawbridge up, let the ships pass underneath. Time went by. In fact, he lost track of time, and he heard a whistle in the distance. He panicked. He looked at his clock. It was 1:07, and the train was coming toward that raised drawbridge that it needed to cross at 1:07. It was the Memphis Express, 400 passengers aboard, needing to cross the river. He gets up, goes over to the controls. He's ready to throw the master switch to lower the bridge, when as he looks down to make sure there's no boats coming, something catches his attention that causes panic in his heart. His throat is clogged up because he sees his own son had fallen down from the control bridge, and his left leg was caught in the gears of the two main cog wheels. He had no time. He barely had any time to think, what do I do? There's 400 people coming. My own son is caught. He's thinking rapidly, as we often do at those times. What will I do? Trying to get a rescue plan. He knew he had no choice. It's his son or 400 people, women, children, and businessmen. John Griffith buried his head in his left arm, and he threw the lever, lowering the bridge. He looked up a few seconds later as the train rumbled by, and he, with tears in his eyes, looked into the windows, seeing businessmen with their papers open, women sipping their tea and their coffee, children eating their ice cream, nonchalantly, not even looking out the window at the control tower, not looking at his son who had just been crushed. And he cried out with a loud voice, as you can imagine a father would do at a time like that, I just sacrificed my son for you people. Don't you care? The train went by. A sad, sad substitute. I wonder if every Easter season, as people are celebrating without really knowing why, if God would say, I sacrificed my son for you people. Don't you care? The substitute, sacrifice. Know this, that for Jesus Christ, as painful as all of this was, the Bible tells us this truth, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, but he endured the cross. That is, there was an element of joy that caused Jesus to keep moving forward when the clouds grew darker and darker nearer his passion. What was the joy? You and you and you and you and myself and all of us who in time would come to know him as Savior and be introduced to his Father because of him. That was joyful enough to bring him to the cross, to motivate him. It's love that we could talk about all the time, and it's just incomprehensible, right? Let's bow for a moment and pause and worship. Lord, the truth is, we do care. We care that your Son was crucified for us. But Lord, we are so grateful that he was. We worship with such humility. It never is old or tiring for us to hear that Jesus died on a cross for me to take away my sin. We may think there are loftier truths to be discussed on the pages of theology and in churches, but the truth is, this is as profound as it ever gets. The Son of God, spotless, perfect, was our substitute. And in so doing, opened up the veil. A picture of you opening up your arms to embrace us, saying, welcome, come in. Let's have fellowship together. Let's meet together. And Lord, what is most lovely about you is that no matter what junk we carry with us, and you know we carry a lot, we're humans, we're sinners, you accept us. You forgive us if we ask for it. And you restore years that have been seemingly lost, turning very bad things into very good things. For we remember what Paul said, that if God did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he then not with him freely give us all things? What a deal. Lord, it's my prayer that some right here, right now, this Saturday evening before Easter, would say, I've had enough. I want to know this God. I want my sins forgiven. There's an ache in my heart. It's been there for a long time now where I realize I'm not right with God. I want to get right with God. I want the slate cleaned. I want to have access to Him. I want to enjoy His plan for my life and His personal direction for my life. And we pray that some here tonight would make that choice. And as we pray right now in this auditorium, as you're thinking about your life and decisions, choices you've made, if you can be just honest for a moment, and you realize that in that honest moment, you really haven't devoted your life to Christ. You haven't turned from sin and turned your life to Him and said, take me, I'm yours. Cleanse me, forgive me. I want to be born again. We're not talking about mild religion. We're talking about a relationship with the living God. Do you want that? Do you want to know His forgiveness? If you do, would you raise your hand right now? If you've never really made a true commitment to Christ before, I want you to raise your hand and say, yes, Skip, I'm going to do it right now, right here. I want to know His love and forgiveness. I want everlasting life. Just raise it up and I'll acknowledge your hand. I'll pray for you as we close this service. God bless you in the back. A couple of you. Another one. Up in the balcony. Anybody else? Raise it up high and keep it up for just a moment. Right in the middle. Yes, ma'am. Anyone else? Way in the back. I see you. Or maybe you said, yes, I've done that. Been there, done that. Said that prayer. Didn't really mean much. Did it when I was 12 or 15, 16. Did it in high school. Maybe you've walked away from Him. If you feel far from God, guess who moved? Not Him. Maybe it's time for you to really make it real this time. Come back to Him. He'll receive you. He won't turn you away. He said, I'll in no wise cast you out. That's His words. You raise your hand as well and say, okay, I'm going to mean business with God now. Raise it up. Anybody at all? Anyone else? Yep, right over there, in the back. On the side. It's your homecoming for some of you. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. God loves you. God loves you. Lord, we pray together for everyone who has raised that hand. So many of us remember what it was like for us. And we pray that you would bring newness of life, satisfaction, and a day-by-day commitment. As you remind them how much you love them, as you remind them what you can do through them as well as for them. Use them.